with the help of the elders, and I choose a book to preach through. So I don't, after I choose a book, I don't choose the topics. Second thing is, this is going to be a long sermon, so I apologize in advance. If you've got things to do, feel free to slip out. I'm going to begin with I want to give a pastoral statement to begin with. And then I'm going to reserve quite a bit of time at the end, because this truth is going to go off like an atomic bomb. Then I want to save some time at the end to address pastoral concerns. Because I just want you to know, my heart overflows with compassion for all of you, regardless of your circumstances. So I'm going to begin with one little pastoral point as we get into our text. And that is, the Word of God always addresses you where you are. That's the only place it can address you. Now, it may speak about things that are relevant to your past, but it never speaks about your past with some view for you to figure out a way to change your past. The Word of God today addresses you in the present with a forward-looking view. And if you spend your time after this message looking back, it's going to produce, it could produce some repentance in certain areas, but there's certain things we can't repent of. They're done. And so the only way this Word of God is going to help you is looking forward. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? All right, so I'm not going to read the whole text. I'm going to tell you where we are. We're Mark chapter 11, or 10, it was right, 10. And I'm just going to unfold it as we go through. So I'll begin with verse 1. And Jesus, and he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. This is what Jesus does. He's moved back into the area around Judea on the other side of the Jordan River. And when we got there, crowds came. And so what he did, what he always does, he's going to teach them. But while he's teaching them in verse 2, he gets confronted by some people. Now, the text adds the word Pharisees. I'll go ahead and read it here, verse 2. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" This word Pharisees isn't in the text, but it is a good assumption that they're the ones who are driving this discussion. But literally, it says, and asking him, so the crowd, and asking him in order to test him. And just to point out about that little phrase, asking him is in the imperfect tense. And so the idea is that they were asking and asking and asking. In other words, they were sort of being a bit of a pain. They kept trying to bring up this subject, and they were asking him over and over about divorce. And it seems like Jesus probably ignored them a little bit, because it was, as it says, a test. They weren't asking a legitimate question for which they really wanted an answer. They were actually just looking for a way to discredit Jesus. And because the sermon is so long, I'm not going to get into all the details on that. But that was the point of it. They did ask a question, and their question was, as it's translated in our Pew Bible here, what is this, ESV? It says it like this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this is this something kind of tricky going on here. When a question like this gets asked in the text, sometimes you don't really care too much about the answer. But I'll ask the question they ask: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as soon as you care about the answer to that question, you get drawn into the story as a genuine participant. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, it's almost like, yeah, Jesus, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so we find ourselves really listening to Jesus' answer. And in a way, we're not all that different from the Pharisees. We kind of want to see if Jesus gets it right. And we'd have to be so careful that we don't find ourselves asking in order to test rather than asking in order to hear. So the question again is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now again, this word lawful isn't there's nothing about law, namas, in this text. They're not asking literally, is it lawful? The word is exesti, and it means, is it right, is it authorized, is it permitted, is it proper, or even possible? So the word isn't actually lawful, but it does, if it is coming from Pharisees, you can kind of assume they were wanting an answer from the law. So perhaps they were asking for a legal ruling, but literally they were just asking for Jesus' opinion about divorce. Is it right, proper, authorized, etc.? So divorce is nothing new. You know, it's common in our day, but it was actually basic. Divorce has been going on as long as people have been getting married. I have some good news. Did you know 50% of all marriages don't end in divorce? I know that's a stat that you hear, but do a little research on your own. And divorce rates have actually been falling. I'm talking about in America over the past few decades. But nowadays, if a couple gets married, they have a 75% chance of making it now. I praise God for that. Now, I will say this. Again, the Lord addresses us where we are looking forward, and I don't want these stats to be any different. But the stats for second marriages are 75% of second marriages end in divorce, or third. So, all that is to say that this question of divorce is relevant for our time, just like it was during the time of Jesus. And so the question comes, is it right, is it proper for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus is a good person to ask, since he's the Son of God, who even now is crowned as King of Kings and Lord over heaven and earth. And his opinion is actually more important than a legal ruling, because he's the Son of God. And what we're going to see here is Jesus is actually going to call for far more radical obedience to himself than was ever contemplated in the law of Moses. And that brings us to verse 3. And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" So he wants them to give their opinion first, based on what Moses had said. And in verse 4, it says, "They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.'" So, this certificate of divorce, this legislation from the law comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. And again, this is going to be long, so I'm not going to read that. But you can make a note to look it up in Deuteronomy 24. It did provide for a man to be able to write a certificate of divorce to his wife and send her away. The reason behind this law... Oh yeah, and under the law, only the man could initiate divorce. So the law, that's why the Pharisees phrased the question they did, is it right or proper for a man to divorce his wife? If a man divorced his wife, or sent away his wife through most periods of human history, the wife would be in a really bad spot, because she probably doesn't have a trade and she probably has no way to take care of herself. And so she would have really one option, during that time was for women to return home to their father's home. And but even that always isn't an option. Perhaps the father might be dead, and there would be no one to take care of the woman. So she would. It was really, really, really bad for a woman to be sent away from the husband without a certificate of divorce. Why did the certificate of divorce matter? It mattered because that allowed the woman to remarry. In the absence of a certificate of divorce, this in ancient times, sending away a woman was not a death sentence, but as you can imagine, it would create massive, massive hardship. So the point of that is that the legislation in the law, the law that Moses wrote at God's command, had to do with protecting women, not making it easy for men to get rid of their wives. So the Pharisees are laying out their case, arguing on the basis of Deuteronomy 24 that it was perfectly fine for a man to divorce his wife. And they ask Jesus basically if he agrees with that. And in verse 5, Jesus is going to answer. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. So Jesus begins to engage in this argument. And what he has to say here is quite shocking. God didn't write the command that a man is able to divorce his wife to reflect the glorious, perfect will of God for his children. See, we think of the law as God's heart for the children of Israel, how he wanted them to live, right? How what was good and what was right and how they were supposed to behave. But what does Jesus say is the motive behind this section of the law? It's not motivated to produce glorious righteousness. It was motivated by God's awareness of the people's hardness of heart. This word is a compound word, and it literally means heart and hard. But the idea behind it isn't that our heart is hard physically, but rather it has to do with stubbornness and rebellion and an absolute refusal to submit. And see, this law that's coming here isn't a reflection of God's greatness and glory and all of his perfections of his character and nature. Rather, it was a concession to the disobedience and willful rebellion of mankind. That's what Jesus says motivated this command that a man could divorce his wife. And this is what we need to think about as we're listening to Jesus. Divorce was never part of God's perfect plan. And as Jesus points out the motivation for that law, he's going to come in with his word on this. And he's going to describe life in the kingdom as it relates to marriage. And life in the kingdom can never be based. This is so important. Life in the kingdom can never be based on the limitations of human will and power. The law was, but the kingdom isn't based on human limitations and weakness. Rather, life in the kingdom must be based on the will of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to carry it out. I know that we are surrounded by a culture that sort of assumes human weakness is every bit as much a fact of life in the kingdom as it was under the law. But it's not. We have resources, divine power, that the people that Moses wrote could never have conceived of. And we need to reckon with those resources as we hear the word of Jesus. The commands of Jesus, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit,
They're hopeless, amen. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't the scripture say that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? That's Romans. So yes, as we listen to Jesus, if we reckon with human weakness, we're going to despair. But if we reckon with the power of God, then we're going to see something really glorious. Verse 6, now Jesus is, see, they're quoting Moses, effectively, to justify divorce. And now Jesus is going to give them a taste of their own medicine. He's going to quote Moses, but in a way that is far more authoritative and relevant to the subject than this one legal decree. And so what Jesus does in verse 6, he's going to go back to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and he's going to answer their question. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, verse 6 is Jesus' effort to illustrate God's perfect plan. And to do that, he goes back to creation, quoting from Genesis, and he says that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So, man, we live in a weird age. But could we just suffice it to say that Jesus is doing two things here in verse 6. First, he's defining two categories of gender, male and female, as created by God. I don't feel any need to elaborate on that. Jesus is defining two genders, male and female, and there are no others. So at least we should agree that that's what Jesus is saying. Now, you don't have to agree with Jesus, but you at least agree that that's what Jesus said. Second thing he says here, is that he's defining the context of marriage as between a male and a female. And there is no other kind of marriage. Now, I didn't intend to hit two incredibly hot button cultural issues in one verse. But Jesus does. And like I said, you can feel free to disagree with Jesus, but you'll just be wrong. Both now and in eternity. Verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, technically, Jesus here is quoting. This is actually quite interesting. Because this is in reference to Adam and Eve, right? He's in Genesis 2. Well, Adam didn't have a mother or a father. But when Jesus is describing this new kind of relationship between the man and the woman that he created, he says, God says, a man shall leave his father and mother. And so Jesus is taking this first relationship between Adam and Eve, but he's normalizing it and regularizing it for all of time by introducing this idea of the mother and the father, which Adam and Eve didn't have, but that all of the subsequent generations would have. And so he's not making a statement only about Adam and Eve and the new relationship that they're forming, that a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, but he's making a statement about all subsequent marriages that would follow. What he says here is that marriage involves the leaving of the family unit in order to start a new one. A man leaves his father and mother. So that's the first part. There's this leaving of the family unit. And then the second piece that Jesus is describing in marriage is this, that he holds fast to his wife. The word hold fast, there's literally nothing about holding or fast. It has the idea of joining. And that's the main root of this verb. And it means to become a part of. Literally become a part of. And figuratively it has the idea of being devoted to each, devoted. So it's saying that the man should join his wife, become a part of his wife, and the wife becomes a part of her husband, and that they are devoted to each other. Taken together, leaving home, and holding fast to each other expresses the kind of commitment that is necessary to have a biblical marriage. Leaving your family, choosing a partner, and committing to join them in a way that produces faithfulness to each other. This is the way Jesus is describing marriage. Now, this joining is going to bring up this idea of becoming one. This commitment is what's necessary to produce a biblical marriage. Without this kind of commitment, sex, the act of sex itself, does produce a kind of want. Some people perked up for the first time. I swear, I should teach on this more often. It is true biblically that the act of sexual intercourse produces a kind of oneness. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of having sex with a prostitute as being united with her and one flesh with her. So there is a kind of oneness that is related to sex. However, you can't, and I was confused on this for a long time, you can't argue that sex with a prostitute or promiscuous sex outside of marriage produces the oneness that God is creating in a marriage. It does produce a kind of oneness, but it's a temporary kind of thing. And this is important, that we realize marriage isn't just when two people have sex. Marriage involves this radical commitment of leaving home, choosing a spouse, and being committed to one another in marriage. And then that's consummated by sex when the whole thing taken together, it leads to verse 8. Look at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's ample reason to believe that this is at least in part referring to sexual intercourse, when the two become one flesh, which in a very literal way involves two becoming one. But the context, in the context of marriage, there's something permanent about this oneness that continues on long after the act is concluded. They not only become one in the act, but this oneness continues in such a way that they are now one flesh. They are literally no longer two independent beings who can leave if they please. They have become a single indivisible unit. It's an amazing thing. It's nothing less than a miracle, what God does in a marriage. When two become one, they simply cannot become two again. It's like a math equation. In marriage, 1 + 1 equals what? 1. But 1 / 2 never equals 1. In a marriage, God takes two people and makes a new entity out of them. He makes them one. Verse 9 reinforces this even more. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So now we see that the marriage is not just a human event confirmed by human commitment and a human act, but rather those human acts coupled with an act of God. You can join yourself to a woman, but only God can make you one. And that's what he does in a marriage. God himself acts to make the man and woman one. When men and women commit themselves to each other in the sight of God and man and consummate that commitment through intercourse, God performs a miracle so that two become one. I hope that you'll let this penetrate your heart, not listen too guardedly, because what God does in marriage is amazing. In marriage, people make choices, but God himself acts to make them one. And since this oneness is an act of God, Jesus says this: let not man separate. So here, Jesus passes judgment on the law. The law says that if a man finds uncleanness in his wife or whatever, he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus says, don't do it. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So just to be clear, what's the question? Think back to the beginning. Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it proper? Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? What's the answer? Jesus' answer is no. Now, see, you got sucked into the story because you wanted to know the answer. And so now I know what's happening. Regardless of your history, you're asking, but what about, and now fill in the blank. How many of you have a few what abouts? You're all liars. Well, here in Mark's gospel, there are no exceptions. Now, Matthew's gospel does give an exception in the case of adultery. In fact, he records it twice. Luke, on the other hand, doesn't have as extended of a discussion, but his discussion is the same as Mark's, no exceptions. And here's a good place to add, because I don't like to do this, because I wanted to let Jesus' powerful words just wash over us without any diminishment. But as pastorally, I can't not say this. How many of you are reading your Bible? You can raise your hand today. I didn't ask if you read the whole thing. And everybody's read it at least once, right? So no one's going to lie. See, you're going to read the whole Bible. So you're going to find out everything that I didn't tell you this morning. Amen? Okay? There are biblical grounds for divorce. If you read your whole Bible, you'll come across them. And on New Testament grounds for divorce. But Mark's gospel is important, because even if there are biblical grounds for divorce, by recording Jesus' decree on this matter without listing even a single one, Mark is making it clear that God is for the marriage no matter what. In other words, you can get a divorce because of adultery and a few other reasons that are recorded in the scripture. But you don't have to. Jesus is always for the marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God can heal, God can restore, and even adultery cannot break the essential divine oneness that God has created between you and your spouse. So many great marriages have been thrown away because people had a biblical excuse / reason to get a divorce. So here's a big takeaway. In your marriage, yes, yours, God has done a miracle that only divorce can break. He has made you one. And yes, we hurt each other and devastate each other, and we desperately need to learn how to be good husbands and how to be good wives. But even while we are struggling, I take great hope and confidence that somehow, underneath all of our mess, we will believe the truth that God has made us one. You know, I've been made one with Denise. Sometimes I feel it. Sometimes I don't. But it's always true. And the same is true for you and your spouse. See, God joined us together. So I shouldn't tear it apart through divorce. And neither should you. And now you think, if I keep going, maybe Jesus will moderate this a little bit for us. Make it a little easier. But that's not what's going to happen. Look at verse 10. So the discussion in public ends, and they move privately into a house in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, probably with some measure of incredulity. He just can't believe that Jesus is so dogmatic on this idea of the oneness of marriage. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And listen to verse 11. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." See, this is actually harder than the first bit. And it's not shocking that Jesus does this in private. Because to those who claim to follow him, to disciples, Jesus makes the most serious and even unreasonable demands for people who claim to follow Jesus. This passage is nothing other than a commentary on what Jesus told his disciples when they first realized he was the Christ. Do you remember what he told them? He said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see what Jesus is doing? If he's called you to sacrifice your very life, could he not call you to stay into a difficult marriage? He could, he would, and he is. Verse 11, this is actually shocking, but it's the difference between a Old Testament context and a Roman context. This whole discussion has been, is it proper for a man to divorce his wife? And now we're going to discover that Jesus has not only been answering that question, he's been answering the question, is it proper for a woman to divorce her husband? Because listen to what he says next in verse 11. And he said to them, 12. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Here we see that in Roman times, women could initiate divorce. But the situation is no different for her than the man. If she gets a divorce so that she can remarry, she commits adultery. In the same way that if a husband divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. Now, I would say that's probably the most painful scripture that I've read to y'all in this church. But there's some hope here, some good news. And it's in the verbs. When it says that he commits adultery or she commits adultery, it is a present active verb. And you might think that's bad news, but that's actually good news. It means that in the act of divorce and remarriage, that someone commits adultery. That's what they do. What you need to thank God is that it's not in the imperfect tense. Because if it was in the imperfect tense, it would imply that the relationship itself is and always will be adulterous. The new relationship, see. So how many of you thank God it's not in the imperfect tense? It's present tense. It's an act of commission and a sin. But thank God it doesn't taint the new marriage. It does, but not in a way that God doesn't cleanse it. Let me try to keep going on this. What basically this is saying is that this act of divorce and remarriage is an act of rebellion, but not an ongoing act of rebellion. Now, it can be true in the case of Herod marrying his brother's wife. John was telling him to put her away, and that marriage was not sanctioned because it was incestual. Same is true in Corinthians. When a man took his father's wife, there was no way for God to sanctify that marriage. It wasn't a marriage. It was just a sinful relationship. Any unforbidden relationship, the sin is specific and limited to the single act of rebellion composed of divorce and remarriage. So here in these final two verses, Jesus makes the most compelling case he can for the permanence of marriage. God invented marriage. God loves marriage. God hates divorce. And he wants every marriage to last for life. And most importantly, to express the beautiful oneness he created when those two people became one. That's God's purpose in marriage. God's design for unbroken lifelong marriage is not merely an ideal, but the realistic standard to which Christ expects us to conform and on which the health of all human society depends. Mark's Jesus allows us no lower aim. God made us one and expects us not to tear it apart. So what is oneness anyway? The best example that we have of oneness that will help us sort of wrap our brains around it is the Trinity. Think of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have one God in three persons. Can you imagine the kind of oneness that exists in the Trinity? The kind of love, affection, the kind of service, the kind of mutual knowledge, the mutual joy. Are y'all still with me? I think some of y'all are gone. I'm talking about your marriage. The oneness that God has created between you and your spouse, the only kind of template we have for that is the Trinity. There's another, and that's the relationship that we have with Jesus himself. He has made us one with him. Our vision for our marriages, the oneness of our marriages is way too low, amen? It's not just, oh, well, I'm stuck with her forever. Or I'm stuck with him forever. That's even worse, amen? No, he brought us together. He made us one so that we can press into this supernatural oneness that can only be compared to the Trinity or a person's relationship with Jesus Christ as they become one. We have to believe that that oneness exists, and we have to press into it. I'm praying for us that God would give us the grace to believe that he has made us one with our spouse and to press into it for the rest of our lives. Now, the two biggest dangers for this marriage, for this sermon. The first one is pride. This is the pastoral part. Because the text is done. The first danger is pride. If we kind of hear this and say, whew, I've never been divorced, now I can look down on all those who have. What I would say is don't avoid one sin, divorce, only to be ensnared by another, pride. God hates pride every bit as much as he hates divorce. Amen? So, what's the cure? What's the cure for keeping you, who have not been divorced, from looking down on someone who has? What's the cure for pride? Well, it's grace. I don't have any pride about not getting divorced from Denise, because if it weren't for the grace of God, she would have left me a long time ago. And if it weren't for the grace of God, no way do we make it. How can there be pride when it's all a gift of his grace? Second danger is condemnation. I've been divorced. Now I'm a second-rate Christian with a scarlet D on my clothes for the rest of my life. And this is not the case. You know what the cure for condemnation is? Same as the one for pride. It's grace. Whew. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. I love this verse where sin did abound. Grace did much more abound. If you're feeling condemnation over a divorce and remarriage, please take hold of God's grace that is yours through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. Because of the grace of God, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been buried in the depths of the sea. If you're feeling condemnation, you're not getting it from God. Because the grace of God brings forgiveness. Meditate. If condemnation is the first result of this message for you, meditate on His grace until you feel as forgiven as you really are. I beg you. And here's the crazy thing. If you're divorced and remarried, this is, I do have to say this. I have to give a caveat here. I can't turn to this passage. This is my judgment as a man who has known God and studied His Word and knows Jesus. This is my best understanding of what our reality is. If you're divorced and remarried, God has indeed made you one. See, His Word is addressing you where you are, not where you're not. And God hates divorce. And if you're divorced and remarried, and let's lay all of the grounds aside. In the context of this new commitment and leaving and cleaving, my judgment is that God has done the exact same thing in the new marriage that He did in the old. In other words, you need to let Jesus, if you're married, regardless of where you've been, if you're married now, Jesus' will for your marriage is the same now for everyone. Are you tracking with that? He can only address you where you are. And what He's saying is, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Don't let the enemy destroy this marriage simply because the old one failed. Somehow all the promises that we failed to apprehend in the first marriage can be ours in the second. That's the grace of God. That's Him making all things new. Finally, if you're in a tough marriage, feel free to ask Jesus if He wants you to get a divorce. If you do, you're going to hear Him say no. I don't care how many times you ask Him, the answer isn't going to change because it's rooted in God's perfect plan and will for marriage, and it's not predicated on human weakness but on the power of the Holy Spirit. Except adultery is an exception to that. The exception in that case, He may say to you, you may. But He will never say that that's what He wants. Jesus knows that God made all marriages to last for life. Now, sometimes, and I've seen this too many times, the other partner simply will not yield and insists on getting a divorce. In that case, you pray and you hope and you trust, but you're not God. You can't change their heart and you can't change the outcome. He may bring a change of heart, He may not, but you do all you can to obey Jesus and let Him take care of the results. And what should you do if your marriage is on the brink? This is the last thing. You know, I thank God so much for this church. I really do. Because a lot of us are pretty messed up in here. Starting with your pastor. And I have relationships with men in this church that I can lean on, who can help me grow in my faith and help me love my wife and do the things that I need to do. I don't feel like I have to pretend to be something I'm not. And I don't want you to feel like that. You may be on the fringe of this thing and not realize it. But listen, if your marriage is hurting, if you are hurting, if you need help as a husband, if you need help as a wife, tell someone. About 3 years ago, a sweet couple, young couple, came down the aisle after service and said, if we don't get help now, we're not going to make it. And so I told the guy, look, I'll meet with you every week until this is sorted out. And I found a lady, Connie Davis, to meet with the wife. And we met every week. God gloriously saved that marriage. You know why he saved it? I mean, in part, because they were willing to ask for help. Had another couple right after they left and moved to Houston. Another couple came down the aisle. They told us the same thing, made the same deal. And God healed their marriage. Listen, God made you one. He made this thing to work. But if you need help, get it. Come to me, come to one of the other elders. If you're a woman, we'll counsel you as elders. We'll counsel women too, but ideally we'll get you paired up with a woman who will spend time with you and help you learn how to love your husband. We don't have to do this on our own, church. So, to wrap it up, if you're struggling with this whole concept of staying in your marriage, boy, I just can't tell you strongly enough, surrender to Jesus and accept his word regarding your marriage. He wants it to survive and thrive. And that's to every single one of us, whether our marriage is horrible, decent, good, or excellent, we're still pressing more deeply into the oneness that God has created for us to experience in our marriage. I love you. I have to surrender this whole message to Jesus for him to use as he sees fit. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. And thank you for sending Jesus so that we could know you and your perfect will. And not only that, but thank you for sending Jesus to live and die and rise again so that we could be united with him in death and burial and resurrection, and that we could live a new life filled with resurrection power that flows through us by the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank you that we are not condemned, but rather we are forgiven. And thank you for addressing each couple in this room right where they are and speaking a word regarding their future, that you want their marriage to thrive. So Jesus, help us to surrender more completely to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, we'll worship together.